All right, so it's actually been 7 weeks or so since we've been in Luke's gospel. Now, we've moved our way through it. I didn't want to put up the whole outline thing this morning because we're just going to sort of try to re-get our momentum going, I guess. But remember, Luke's key theme about this is Jesus as the Redeemer, okay? He's the Son of Man. It's the reason he came to this world. And we've moved our way through that gospel, and we have seen repeatedly and in different ways how Jesus came, and everything that he did was to show his love, his concern, his compassion for everyone that he came in contact with. And in spite of that, they still hated him, in particular the religious. And there was this constant conflict, this constant fight, until we got to the latter chapters of Luke, right leading into chapter 21, where we're going to pick up here this morning. And Luke tells us that Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem. And the reason we've talked about this so many times in the past was because he knew that this was the final journey, that this would end the reason that he came into this world. That wouldn't end in this world, but he knew that this was the last of it, of the work that he would do in this world in his physical form. And so he went into Jerusalem, and he went to the temple, and as expected, the religious continued to reject him. They continued to laugh at him, to mock him, to scorn him, to do all of these other things. And it all led to those conflicts there, just as the last week of his life begins, which we call the Passion Week. And as all of this takes place, this thing has risen, this conflict has risen to a fevered pitch. And now what's happened is that these guys, the religious, have come to terms with the fact that they can do nothing about Jesus as long as he is in this world. So to solve that problem, they've got to remove him from this world. And they begin to plot now how they're going to take his life, to get him out of the way, because he's become a great nuisance to those that are religious. As we said in the past, to their power, to their prestige, to their positions, all of those things were threatened by this man who seemed so much like everyone else and yet was nothing like anyone else. And so there was this great conflict that had risen, and there's those last part of that debate that happened in that city, in Jerusalem there, as he was in great conflict with the religious leaders. Now remember that prior to his going into the city, he had stopped on the top of Mount of Olives, on a little city just over the top of the rise, a little place called Bethany. And that's where he made his headquarters, at some of his friends' house, two sisters, Martha and Mary, and their brother Lazarus. This was where they lived. And this was where, when he was down south, not up around the Sea of Galilee in the north, when he was down in the south, this is where he would hang out. He would hang out at Lazarus' house. And all the people would come to see him, and so on and so forth. And so he would go each day, and he would come out of Bethany, crest the Mount of Olives. He would go down through the Kidron Valley, which very shortly we're going to find him in great prayer there, because that's where Gethsemane is at the bottom of the Kidron. And then he would climb on into the city and go right into the temple. So he's been at the temple. He's on his way back now to Bethany. Okay, so he's traveling east, in other words. He's going out of the eastern gate of the city, down through the Kidron, up the Mount of Olives, and as he does so, the tension in the air is palpable. He, as well as those that were with him, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, four of the apostles that had been with him on this particular occasion, sensed that there was this great, tension that was in the air. And so as they crossed out and looked across the Kidron Valley at the city, they would do what anybody did. They would marvel at the temple. And this was what prompted them to say in all of the three Gospels, the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, not in John. John does not concern himself with this aspect. John is focused on another part of Jesus' life and ministry. But in all three Gospels, they tell Jesus, they said, "Oh Lord," no doubt trying to settle things down, to try to get the tension to release a little bit. And they look back across the city, as all pilgrims would, to behold this incredible view of the Temple of Solomon that Herod had rebuilt and made it so much more than even anything that Solomon had even dreamed of. And they look across the valley, and they say to Jesus, "Look at the beauty of this thing." And Luke tells us, and they were looking at all of the adornments. And this is when Jesus began what we started here a few weeks back, this thing that we call the Olivet Discourse. And Jesus said, "Let me tell you something. There's not going to be a single stone left sitting on the top of each other of that temple in a very short period of time. Now, if you're the apostles, he has just said, they know he's the Messiah. He has just said the very temple that he, as Messiah, is supposed to be in is going to be absolutely leveled. It's going to be brought to the ground, raised to the ground, as they say. So these guys, of course, now, they're like, wait a minute. We thought you were Messiah. Messiah is going to sit in the temple because he's the son of David and he's going to destroy the enemies. So what do you mean the temple is going to be destroyed? How can that be? We thought, we understood you to be the Messiah. But if you have no place to reign from, then what does all of this mean? And so this prompted them to ask the three questions. Okay? And this is the passage you can find these in. We've looked at this before. These slides we're going to move through rather quickly because we've looked at them before. And again, I have these available. If you want them, just let me know and I can get you because there's a lot of charts. And it's not about the charts. I'm just trying to show you the progress of how this is moved forward because, sadly, many pastors in our day have absolutely butchered this portion of Scripture and are so afraid of it, like they're afraid of the book of Revelation, that they don't even want to touch it. Because it deals with the wrath and the judgment of God on a world that believes, as Kenny shared, this individual does. That's what's happening. And so these are tough verses to come through. But we know that we're talking about the Olivet Discourse. And so in our gospel, Luke's gospel, this was the question that they asked. So they asked him, saying, well, wait a minute. Teacher, when will these things be? Remember, the destruction of the temple. Not a single stone left on another. When will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? The destruction of the temple. Now, Luke clearly records for us the response of the apostles concerning the first aspect of this, the destruction of the temple. This is Luke's concern. But it's going to go on, and we're going to see that there's more to it than that. Because Matthew, like Mark, records more concerning the questions. And this is how Matthew and both Mark record it. Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? Question number one. And what will be the sign of, now they add something to this, to your coming. In other words, what's going to bring the conclusion to all this? And what's going to be the sign of the end of the age? Now Jesus' response to these questions are what we call the Olivet Discourse. He's going to settle in their minds once and for all. Well, he's going to attempt to settle in their minds once and for all. But like you and me, they were kind of dorks, okay? And they didn't get it. They didn't get it initially until much later on as they moved through and began to live their lives as his disciples, that they would begin to understand the things that he was talking about. So here are the three questions. This is the answer. Now, what's important to keep in mind is this. Matthew chapter 24 and 25, Mark chapter 13, Luke chapter 21, and parts of 22 are all considering and focusing on the Jews, not the church. You must understand that. Their question is concerning Jerusalem, it's concerning the temple, and it's concerning the Jews. This is the question. Remember, they said, wait a minute, you're the Messiah, and you're just telling us that the temple is going to be destroyed. How can that be? So their mindset is on the fulfillment of all that the prophets had written about. This is what they're expecting. He's just blown them out of the water by what he has said. So this is going to lead to great confusion for them, but eventually they're going to work it out. So there's the three questions, just broken down, the same thing that we've been saying. Now, this is that chart that I put together. Why we took our time to move through this before. I'm not going to do it this time. I'm going to show you. We'll just hit the highlights. There's no reason to go back over this. You should have your notes from whatever that was before we left for Africa. It should be. So if you need to go back to that. But if you need the chart, just let me know. So I'm going to sort of buzz right through this because we took a lot of time on this before the Africa trip. Okay. So first of all, in Genesis chapter 3 to 11, this is where we learn about the nations. Now, if you're with us here on Wednesday nights, this is precisely where we're headed. We're within that framework. Actually, we're going to begin Genesis chapter 5 this week, and we're going to get all the way over there to chapter 11, and we're going to understand where all of the nations come from. And what you're going to find, if you're in that group, is that the Scripture is right, and all of the historians and archaeologists and stuff have been wrong. It's as simple as that. Okay? Where people came from, the Scripture has already told us. And those that are true to their study, in the study of languages, in the study of man, in the study of history, are coming to realize that they should trust this. This is an accurate account of world history. And what they found is that all of the language families, all of the languages spoken in the earth today, all have a common roots. They all come back to a single point. Imagine that. That's exactly what the scripture says. That God, at a certain point, said, okay, they're not listening to me, so I'm going to spread them apart. You guys are going to speak Chinese. You guys are going to speak German. You're going to speak American so that you can no longer communicate, and then you're going to go and fill the earth like I asked you to do. And that's what he did. So you look at all the languages of all of the earth, and it can be traced right back to Babel. Gee, imagine that. And all of a sudden, these people are going, uh-oh. And those that are honest and have integrity are writing about it. And if you're into this kind of thing, you can find all this stuff on the website. Because they're being forced to admit that the scripture is right, which shouldn't surprise us at all. But this is where we're learned of the nations. But starting in chapter 12, there's a new group that's introduced, a special group, because God would, not because they're more special than anyone else, but because this is the group that God would ultimately work his plan of redemption through. They're not better than us. They're not smarter than us. They're not anything. God had to choose a nation that he would change the world through, that he would bring redemption through. That nation happened to be called the Jews. With Abraham, chapter 12 of Genesis is the introduction of Abraham. Didn't I say I wasn't going to go over all of this? Okay. So this is the whole of the Old Testament. Notice, that's all of the Old Testament. This is where we learn of the promised seed, which is, of course, the promised son. So the Old Testament tells us Messiah is coming. That's the whole of the Old Testament. This is what the guys in Jesus' day had rejected. They didn't accept Jesus as Messiah. That's why his conflict was with the religious. But then there are four books in between. We call them the Gospels. And they're dealing with both groups, Jews and Gentiles. Remember all the stories through the Gospels, primarily with the Jews, many which believed that Jesus was who he said he was. But there's also accounts of the Gentiles. And remember, Gentiles, ethnos, means people groups, okay? And I say to the group on Wednesday night all the time, and I know you guys have heard me say this too, stop thinking of nations from the scripture as lines on a map. They're not. God does not care about America, so get over it. It's just the way it is. He don't care about China. He don't care about Israel as a nation or lines on a map. He cares not about America. He cares about the American people and our descendants, because most of us are from Japheth, right? So God deals with this, and Israel is not a nation on a map. Israel is a person. He was an individual. God deals with people, not nations as we understand them. So you have to understand that, because it'll change everything. This whole concept of what happens to America, it doesn't matter. Now, you know, we do the best that we can, and we should, because this is where we live. But this is not what God is interested in. Folks, we got to quit equating our country with the church. They're two different things. When the Lord takes his church out of here, the country's still going to be here. So it isn't about that. It's about his people. He deals with nations, and that means people groups, different language groups. Different ethnos is the word, as I said. We get ethnic groups from that. Okay? So the Gospels tell us, though, then what they're telling us is Messiah is here. All the prophets and the law had said Messiah is coming, and the Gospels tell us that he's here. He's the fulfillment of all that the law and the prophets had been. Remember in chapter 19, or actually, no, we didn't. It's going to be in chapter 24, I'm sorry, verse 19. We're going to see where Jesus is with those guys on the road to Emmaus, and he's going to use the law and the prophets to explain to them all of the things concerning himself. Well, that's because of all the stuff that we've said here. But we know what happens. Messiah comes, he's rejected. He has warned the people. He has come here to make a way for them, to provide the way for them to come into God's presence. This is where the story and yo-yos like this fool that Kenny was talking about have missed the point. It wasn't that God had a house and stayed in it and that sent his son to be killed so that everybody could stay out of the dang basement. Now, it shouldn't take rocket science to figure this out. did God stay in his house? No, he did not. Nice thought, dude, but you're wrong. You see, God came out into the street. And you know where he came? He came to the two streets, one that led back to his house and one that led down to that dark area called the attic, cellar, basement, where all the creepy stuff is. See, he missed that. And what he did is he pleaded with people at that crossroad and he said, listen, this is the destination of the road that you're on. And I've come here to keep you from going there. I've provided the means to come into my house. This is what this moron missed. And the tragedy is not morons like this, but that people applaud it. Oh yes, it makes all the sense in the world. Wouldn't you like to smack those people? Not a Christian thing. I don't care. They need smacked. No, I do care. I'm just kidding. Jesus wouldn't have smacked them. But this is the point that's missed. The religious missed this. Oh no, we're okay on our path, man. We don't need you to come here and tell us how to do it. Jesus didn't come here and the Father kill him. He came here to provide the way to get into the dang house. That's what he did. And this is what these people missed. And the people of Jesus' day missed this as well. They were content to stay on the road. And funny how Jesus answered these people's questions. And he said, listen, wide is the path that leads to destruction. And there are many that will go that way. And narrow is the way that leads to redemption. And few there be that find it. Every single person in this room, in this world, has or will stand at that crossroad. Whether you end up in the basement or whether you end up in the house is your choice. Nobody is sent to the basement. Nobody's going to be separated from God for eternity and blame God. Remember that time in your life where you came to that crossroad and I was there? I sent that person from Calvary Chapel Mesquite to share with you. And you laughed at him and you mocked at him and you rejected it in favor of some stupid YouTube video. This is why you're here. This is what you chose. Nobody's going to blame God in eternity one way or another. Okay? Messiah is here and he has provided the way. Now, we're tying this thing in. Remember Daniel, the whole thing. 69 weeks of Daniel are stopped at that point, okay? And then what happens is we know Jesus is resurrected 3 days later, okay? Where does he go? To the Father's house. We're looking at the Olivet Discourse, but remember there was another discourse that took place just a couple of days later in what we call the upper room in the city of Jerusalem, which we call the Last Supper, which we're going to celebrate here in just a little bit. And Jesus began with these words, the last night of his life. He would leave that dinner, go back to that place that we were talked about, Gethsemane, and he would go down there and he would begin to pray. And he would be arrested, he would be falsely accused, he would be betrayed, he would be mocked, he would be scourged, and ultimately they would hang him on a cross. They wouldn't kill him because they didn't kill him. He gave up his life. Nobody takes my life, Jesus said. I give it of my own free will. Okay? So that's what had happened. But Jesus had made a promise to these guys. If I go, and I don't want you to be bummed because I'm going, John chapter 14, let not your hearts be troubled. Just in case you're wondering, Sean Hannity did not come up with that phrase. Let not your hearts be troubled. If you believe in God, then believe also in me. In my Father's house, there was many places. There's room for everyone. And I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if it wasn't true, I would have told you. How cool is that? Wanted to make sure that we got it. But and if I go and I prepare this place for you in my Father's house where there's room for everyone, then I'm going to come and come back and get you and take you where? To the Father's house. So that you can be with me. That's what Jesus taught us. Upper Room Discourse, in contrast to the Olivet Discourse. One is focused on the Father's house. One is focused on the world's house, as presented by people like this. Amen? the upper room discourse, the Father's house. And of course, then he sends the Holy Spirit down to get us through this next period of time. He didn't leave us to grow up in the darkness, to bump off the walls and stuff. I'm not going to get through this chart. I can see it already. Dang it. Anyway, so he sends the Holy Spirit. Well, there's a third group that is now added. They're still the Jews and the ethnic groups, the people groups, okay, the nations, the Gentiles, as they're called. But there's now a third group. Because those who had met Jesus at that crossroad at that point in history are now making up a third group of people. They're called the church. That's who the church is. Those that have accepted that pardon, whether they're Jew, Paul says, whether they're Gentile, whether they're rich, whether they're poor, whether they're free, whether they're slaves, whether they're men, or whether they're women. If you are in Christ, and Christ is in you, this is your destination. It's a different group. And what we learn about the scripture that deals with that group, the church, we start with in the book of Romans, all the way through the fifth chapter of the book of Revelation. Okay? Our destiny, as Jesus promised us, was here. It's at the Father's house, not this world. That's what I said. Stop equating the church with your country. It's just as simple as that. Our citizenship is not here. We are ambassadors here as we represent our kingdom, the kingdom of our God, which is, of course, heaven. We are strangers. We are pilgrims. We are sojourners. We're just passing through. The scripture even goes through to call us aliens. Not the kind that stuff blows out of your stomach. Okay? Okay, you get the idea. There's a whole story behind that. My son Rick is not here, so I won't tell you with that. He freaked out when he saw that movie because I was teaching that we were aliens and he had watched the movie with us. When he saw that thing pop out and then he heard me teaching about aliens, he goes, "Dad, that's not us. That's not going to happen to us." I'm like, "No, we're not bursting out of anyone's stomach." Jeez. Of course, he was a little guy. I should have gave him a break. But anyway, that's the point. That's not. So the scripture tells us this isn't our home. So why do we act as though it is? We're not here to do anything for anyone in this world. We're here as representatives of the King. That's where our citizenship is at. Okay, so that's our destination. But notice now, the Jews and the Gentiles are still here. They have a different destination. These are the folks that, to this day, continue to reject, continue to choose to walk into the basement. So the Jews and the Gentiles without Christ, we call these unbelievers. Okay? And this is the break, this is that great delay. We call this the church age. This is the days that we live in today. Okay? Now their destiny, unlike ours, which is the Father's house, is different. If they don't change their ways, they're headed to the days of indignation. God will not always tolerate this world spitting in his face. He won't. He's allowing it now because his grace, his mercy, his compassion, his kindness is at work. He knows we're all at that crossroad. We're standing at that intersection. He knows that. And he wants to give everybody every opportunity to make the right decision to be with him in his house. See, that's why he waits. Peter tells us that God is not willing that any should perish. It is not God's desire that anybody ends up in the basement. No one. But that all come to repentance, that you change your mind. And by changing your mind, you change direction. This is what God wants, and it's why he waits. So stop being aggravated that the Lord hasn't come back and rescued us from the terrible life we find ourselves living. Wah, 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 wah. We have a job to do. It's to represent the King to a world who is headed in this direction. Why do we want out of that? Do you want your loved ones or people you love to make this decision? Because it's a decision, remember. Or do you want to be the person that we talked about before that God says, you know what, here's an opportunity for you to share with this person. Now that doesn't mean preach to them. The last thing people need is for us to preach to them. Enough dang preaching goes on. No. What they need to have already seen is in us is that we're different. There's a love in us. We don't sit in judgment or in criticalness or criticism, I should say, or in condemnation of those who were opposed to what we believe. Our hearts break for those people. And as Jesus taught us, you love those and you pray for those that what? Spitefully use you. Oh God, bring thunder and fire down on the man that put this YouTube video. Is that what Jesus would have done? No. Jesus weeps for that person and the people that are responding to that. This is what he wants from us. You don't have to go here. No one does. The way has been provided. The pardon has been provided right there. You have the free ticket. And you're a nutcase if you don't take it. You have the pardon. It's all you need to get in to the Father's house. You choose to ignore that? Well, then your blood be on your own head, as the Scripture teaches. This is what we call, of course, we find this in Revelation chapter 6 to 19. This is, of course, the tribulation period. And this is what we find here. And this will bring to conclusion, notice the great delay, the break between those weeks, the time period that Daniel established for us. Remember, weeks. They looked at seven-year periods. They called them weeks. We look at 10-year periods, call them decades. Same dang thing. There were 70 weeks for Israel that God is going to establish this. He's put that on hold because of that group, the church. This is the area that we're talking about right here in the Olivet Discourse. It began when the Holy Spirit came down, and it will end when the first part of the Olivet Discourse will end when the Lord comes and says, come on to the Father's house. See? This is the period of time that we're looking at. Okay? So much for not going over that. Now, we turned our attention. We're going to focus on Matthew's account, like I said, because Luke focuses on the immediate. That was his concern from Peter, James, John, and Andrew. It's like, wait a second. You're talking about this temple being destroyed. Obviously, it's going to be Rome that's going to do that then. So this is going to happen pretty soon. So what are we supposed to do about that? So he focuses on the almost, well, I want to say immediate, though it was actually like 30 years later. But still, it was going to come very quickly. But Matthew and Mark, but Matthew more so, really breaks down this whole period of time that we call church history or the great delay. Okay? Now here's how Jesus answered those questions. And Jesus answered and he said to them, listen, take heed that no one deceives you. Isn't it amazing how easily we can be deceived in this world? Do you know how many Christians today have been deceived by the teaching of the world? Want an example? Evolution. It's a deception. The sooner you figure it out, the better off you're going to be. There's no such thing as a billion of years, and they stink and know it. You've been deceived. There is no proof anywhere at any point in this world of billions of years. None. And what's even worse than that? There's none out there. The more they go out there, the more they find that it's just as the Scripture said, it was about 10,000 years. And here's the foolishness that they put out there, and I've shared this again with the group on Wednesdays, but it fits right here where we're talking about. The study of galaxies, right? Oh, astrophysicists, and they're out there and they're saying, oh, this proves that the script, you know, that it's billions of years old because, you know, the Big Bang, and then you got all the little galaxies spinning. You know, you get the idea of the galaxies looking like a cloud that's spinning, right? Well, it's not actually spinning this way. It's actually spinning in on itself, okay? And what these guys say after telling you billions of years, and if we measure the furthest point, and we've been able to measure this, the movement of how this thing is closing up over the years, then we see that really in that this by the from its furthest distance until it reaches its till it ties in all together is about 10,000 years. Am I the only one that just caught that? Did he not just say it's going to be billions of years? Well, we know by measuring the galaxies from the furthest point, as this thing collapses in on itself, it's about 10,000 years from its furthest point, which we can project, until it collapses in on itself. Is about what? 10,000 years. And nobody catches it. And these people are writing papers, and they're coming on the news, and they're putting programs on the Discovery and History Channel, and they're telling us all of this stuff, knowing full well that they've been lying through their teeth. And there's no Neanderthal man. They're not. I know you think that person sitting next to you might qualify. Right? So, yeah, some of these guys, he's like, oh, yeah, yeah. But no, there's no such thing. There is no evidence, zero, that we started out as apes. Right? Really? And that we grew and we grew. None. And all these pictures that your kids have in their books at school, it doesn't exist. You understand that, right? It doesn't exist. It's an artist's conception of what should have looked like had it gone this way. They forget to tell you that. The picture that we have in the Smithsonian, the good dude dragging his wife around, right? With a campfire, right? This guy, you understand he never existed? That whole scene was built off a tooth they discovered that they thought belonged to Piltdown Man or whatever the crud man it was, right? Until they discovered later on when DNA started coming into the picture. It wasn't a human tooth. It was a pig's tooth. So that pig's tooth developed into that family where the dude was dragging his hair. Right? This is why Tim Allen does the thing, men are pigs. Now, what I'm saying is this. You bought it. Didn't we? How can we reconcile that science has shown, science has proven? No, it hasn't proven anything. I've said this a billion times. I've told you a million times. Stop exaggerating. If this was true, it would not be called the theory of evolution. It would be called a fact. Can't call it a theory. I mean, can't call it a fact because it's a theory. Simple questions no one asks. So the church says, oh, well, we know science has proven so. Somehow, you know, well, the 6 days of creation were actually billions of years, 6 billion years. Please. Yeah, we could go on and on. Take heed, Jesus said, that no one deceives you. Take heed. Have we listened? No, we haven't. We haven't listened. We bought into what the world is selling. For many, here's some of the other deception. Many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. Oh man, history is full of these guys. Full of them. The newest one, the one that probably, David Koresh. We'll just leave that at that. He claimed to be this and will deceive many. There's the word again, deceived. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. There's going to be local conflict, Jesus said. Now, he said this in about 30 AD, roughly, give or take a few years. Was he right? Of course he was right. It wouldn't be long before Rome would come in and destroy Jerusalem. And then Rome itself as a kingdom in about 300 years from now would start to disintegrate and would divide up into two, an east and a west portions. And Constantine would take over the eastern side and would call a place in Turkey in those days where he set up his Eastern Roman Empire, Constantinople. We know that place today as what? Istanbul. That's right, Constantinople. That's where he set up his kingdom. You see, Jesus was right. There was wars. There was conflicts within Rome itself. The West set up in Rome and became the Western leg of the Roman Empire. It fell to the Huns, and it fell to the some of the others that came through. It couldn't survive. The East became what was known as, down in Constantinople, Byzantine. The Byzantine Empire is what it became. And they were defeated shortly thereafter by the Ottoman Turks and the birth of Islam, about 600 to 700 years after these words. So Jesus was right once again. But these things must come to pass, Jesus said. Why? Because this is the path that man has chosen. What you're watching on the news with all the suffering is the path that we have set before ourselves. We just, for whatever reason, can't stop from shooting ourselves in the dang foot. And what's worse, we shoot our own wounded. That's what's even worse. So here it is in a chart form. There you see it. Starting in Acts verse 4, take heed, religious deception. False messiahs, false Christ. Jesus said, don't follow them. Then there was religious conflicts, religious wars. Don't fear them. All these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. Oh, I might actually make it. I'm so proud of myself. No, I'm just kidding. Haven't done it yet. Verse 12, now something is changing. Local wars, so on and so forth. Notice what's happening now. Nation from local conflict to nation rising against nation, and then, of course, kingdom rising against kingdom. And during that period of time, there's going to be famines, pestilence, and earthquakes in various places. These, Jesus said in verse 8, are the beginnings of sorrows. The word literally is travail. We shared this before. This is labor pains, is exactly what Jesus said. This is the beginning of labor. And he's going to move through this. We won't get to it this morning, but he's going to move through us, and he's going to tell us that like labor, they're going to start off, but they're going to increase with rapidity and intensity. They're going to get stronger and stronger and faster and faster. Now, do I really need to give a history lesson to determine whether Jesus was correct or he wasn't? He was exactly correct, because this is precisely what has happened during the Great Delay, during this period that Jesus was explaining, called the Olivet Discourse. So we saw this side on the left. Here's the side on the right. For nation will rise against nation. Local conflicts have moved now to a global conflict. This was the first and its concluding Second World War. This was the first time that the nations of the world had gone at each other from all over the world. Before that, it was just the Roman Empire, Byzantine Empire. In other words, local conflicts, all within what we would call today the Middle East. Some parts of Europe, but this is it. But that changed in the early 19th century, or early 1900s, with the onset of the First World War, which never was concluded, which led to the Second World War. But then Jesus said it's going to even get worse than that. It's going to be kingdom against kingdom. This is religious war. Now, in case you're not paying attention, what is the war that's being fought in the world today? The war against terrorism. That's a kingdom, Sharia, that demands that the world obeys it, and if you don't, they're going to kill you. That's a kingdom. It's basically what I would say, the kingdom of Allah versus the kingdom of God. Pretty hard to come to any other conclusion than that. But during that period of time, there's going to be increasing famines, and that's precisely what we've seen. I actually had this listed, but I won't bore you with all that stuff. There's going to also be increasing plagues, what we would call biological outbreaks. Think he knew what he was talking about? Of course he did. Notice that these are not wrath. God didn't cause these. Man brought these on himself. Okay? He's brought on these things. The things that people like to call God's wrath, AIDS and all these things. God's wrath is AIDS is God's wrath on, you know, homosexuality. No, it's stinking not. It's the consequence of choosing something that is contrary to truth. That's not wrath. It's not the same. Those choices lead to that. Increasing biological outbreaks, certainly increasing earthquakes. Now, if you know anything about earthquakes, you know that within the last 40 years, I'm going to say, and this was they knew how to record these things before that, there have been over 40 times the amount of earthquakes in the last 40 years than there were for the 1600 years since Jesus met that. They're increasing all the time because Jesus said they would. Because the world is under the curse. Man brought it. So we just talked about that on Wednesday. Mark adds there's going to be great troubles. Luke adds there's going to be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. Oh, yeah, yeah. Was he right? Of course he's right. How many times have you clicked on to one of these channels, the Discovery Channel or something, and they're telling us about the next asteroid coming from the heavens to destroy and devastate the earth? And that's probably what would happen, no doubt about it. But over and over again, crud, there's how many movies are out there about this happening? End of Days. Well, no, End of Days was different. But what's that one? Huh? Yeah, Deep Impact. Like those movies. What was the other one? Armageddon. Yeah, all these movies. What are they talking about? Oh, signs from heavens. Now there's the one, I don't know if you guys have seen it now, the one I just saw it the other day. Yeah, like 2 days ago. About the thing coming in, and it says, and you know, and folks, it's not a question of the next thing hitting the earth, it's a question of when. And we're getting closer. But we have the ability now to see. So we just know when our doom is coming, then apparently. But anyway, there's a fascination with it. Why? Because Jesus said there would be. And whether these people know it or not, they're fulfilling exactly what he said. Those things, Jesus said, are the beginnings of sorrows. Now, I want to turn to the Luke passage. We're going to conclude with this before we move on to next week, because I didn't quite go as fast as I intended. Remember, the guy's questions in Luke were concerning the immediacy, the destruction of the temple, and how that would affect them. Okay, so Luke, now with the answer of the question, he has tied in some of those things we just read about from Matthew, Mark. But Luke adds this, but before all these things. So before any of those things. In other words, this is going to look at the initiation of what would become for them, which they didn't know at the time, the church. So this is what Jesus said would happen. They will lay their hands on you, and they will persecute you. Was he right? Of course he was. What happened to the apostles? Did they all live happy, ever-ending lives? Every one of them were martyred for their faith. Everyone. One of them was skinned alive, skin peeled off him, he was flayed. A couple of them were beheaded. Peter was crucified. Paul would be beheaded later on. You see, Jesus knew what he was talking about. And they're going to deliver you up to the synagogues and the prisons. It would be a matter of less than 40 days when that would happen. Because Peter, James, and John, after the resurrection, would be blown away by that and would begin to teach what Christ had come here to do. And what happened? They were delivered up to the synagogues. Just like Jesus told them. This is what's going to happen. And they're going to be put in prison. Remember Peter and John in the prison? Singing there in the book of Acts? Singing hymns? Where all of the prisoners are listening to that? The church is still in the upper room freaking out over what's just happened. Oh Lord, deliver Peter and John. Oh please Lord, hear our prayers and get him out of the prison. So God goes, okay. So he sends an angel down there. An angel walks in, throws the door open, there's an earthquake, and Peter and John are like, He's like, well, don't just lay there. Let's go. So he brings them out of the prison. They're dumbfounded. They go to the place. They're knocking on the door. One of the ladies goes down to find out who it is. They've just been praying their hearts out, fasting and praying for Peter and John. She opens the door. This is hilarious in the scripture. She opens the door and she says, it's Peter and John. She slams the door on them. The dude's just escaped prison, man. You just left them hanging on the street. And she goes running up and goes, Peter and John are at the gate. And all the guys are going, crazy woman, that can't be. They're in prison, we know that. I'm telling you, they're at the gate. Can you just see Peter and John just going, oh, please, open the gate. Please open the gate. Can you just see this? This is hilarious when you think about it. Jesus said this is what was going to happen. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And they were brought before the rulers. Caiaphas, the high priest. You're never to teach in his name again. Peter said, listen, dude. Whether we should believe you or obey you or God, you make that determined for yourself. As for us, we're going to continue to tell because we can't do anything otherwise. And they were furious with these guys. And they threw them out again. What did Peter, James, and John do now? This was later down the road, by the way. Continued to teach. In spite of the hostility, in spite of the opposition, you see, you will be brought before the kings and rulers. Did you catch this last part? Why? For my name's sake. Now, we live in America. This doesn't happen in America. Does it happen in the world? Ask Pastor Saeed. He's even on the news, isn't he? He was doing this, and where is he now? For the name of Christ, he's in prison in a place called Iran. Oh, it doesn't happen anymore. Sure it does. Every day, by the thousands. What do you think when you hear all the stories of these guys destroying the Coptic churches in Egypt and going in and slaughter all of the churches in Syria and in Lebanon, in Jordan, in Iraq, in Iran, Afghanistan, Pakistan? We could go on and on. What do you think is happening? What Jesus said would happen. They're going to do this because of my name's sake, because you stand up as a believer in me. If you don't think the world hates you because you were a follower of Christ, we need to talk. Okay? We're not going to be popular, so get over it. Because the message of truth has become a part of who we are. People don't want the truth. They want the Facebook stuff. Almost said it. would have been in big trouble. Marie might not have given me lunch if I'd have caught it, but I caught it, Marie, so I could eat. But it will turn out for you an occasion for testimony. You know what the word testimony is in the Greek? Martyros. What do you think comes from that? Martyrdom. Martyr. But it's going to turn out for your sake as a testimony to be a martyr. As an occasion for testimony. Therefore, Jesus said, so in other words, you better then settle it in your hearts to not meditate beforehand on what you will answer. Stop trying to figure out how you're going to answer. Do you belong to the King or don't you? Yes. Well, if you do, then you have His Spirit, right? Yes. Okay, then why are you worried about what you're going to say? Do you really think that God is going to put you in this kind of position and then leave it to you to figure out what to say? We can't figure out what to say on a normal basis. What are we going to do under tension like this? No, the Spirit's going to speak the truth. So settle in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you're answering. Stop worrying about setting up your defense. Well, this is what I'm going to say. You know, I'm going to go in there and say, oh, well, you arrest me for being a Christian, and you'll set that, the guy that just got busted for selling the drugs on the street, you'll set him free. So here's my case. Well, it just isn't fair, and according to our Constitution, what did Jesus say? Stop it. Stop it. Stop worrying about it. When the time comes, notice verse 15, I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. Now, he doesn't say they would receive it. He said they won't be able to contradict or resist the words that he gives us to say. Why? Because he's truth. You can't argue with the truth. You can try to get rid of it. You can suppress it. You can ignore it. But you can't get rid of it. Amen? And then he goes on just a little bit further here. And you will be betrayed. Now notice, this has happened prior to this point. This has happened in the streets. Out in the public. Look at the turn in verse 16. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers. But don't think for a second that your family's going to accept you. Some in this room know that. To follow Christ from a biblical perspective has already ostracized them from family members. And we think that these people should just be willing to come to the truth. Do you understand what it costs these people to do that? It's an easy thing for you to say, but you're not going to be ignored by your family members or written off as though one were dead, excommunicated, criticized, ridiculed, fill in the blank. It's easy for those of us that aren't in that position to say that, but those people, you need to consider that. You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends. Holy crud, stop and think about that. That's pretty much everyone, isn't it? Yeah, now I didn't say it's going to happen. It could happen is what the implication is here. And again, verse 17, and you will be hated by all. Why? All these people. Why? There it is again. For my name's sake. The testimony that no one wants to hear. Nobody wants to hear this stuff. I love this verse. But not a hair of your head shall be lost. Oh, I knew the scripture wasn't correct. Look at your head, Rick. It's true. My hair is falling out all the time. It's falling out here, but it seems like it's growing here. What's the crud is up with that? Yeah, God says it's starting to grow in places it shouldn't be growing. What is happening here? I never had to pull these things that were hanging out places they weren't supposed to have. What happened? So clearly he's not talking about literally the hair falling out of your head. Hello? He's simply saying that I'm going to get you through this. In the 10th chapter of this same book, he had said, look, I know how many hair are in your head. It's easier to count Rick now than it was, but I know how many are there. What's he trying to say? Intimacy. I know you in a way that you can't even comprehend. That's what he's saying. That's how important you are to me. So by saying not a hair of your head shall be lost means that stop worrying about it. I'm going to get you through this. Your hair's going to fall out. Start growing places it shouldn't grow. Your belly, which used to be your chest, is now going to become your belly over your belt. All this stuff's going to happen. It's part of life. But who you are in relationship to me is the only thing that matters. By your patience, get a hold of your souls. Now again, for the Wednesday group, we know what the soul is. What is it? It's our mind, our will, our emotions. It's our thought process, our choosing process, and our feeling process. Jesus said, listen, with patience, control your thought process. Paul said it this way, set your mind on things above where Christ is seated, not on things below. So if we're worried about what's going on in our world or in our country, are we not being disobedient? This isn't anything in the scheme of eternity, except how we spread the gospel out. So be patient. How you possess your souls, your mind. Make the right choices. When you know the truth, respond to the truth. This was the heart of the message yesterday for all of us that taught there. Know God's will. Take possession of God's will. Make it become your own. And then God will make you affectionate for other people so that you don't want to sit in judgment by people that do foolish things on Facebook or anywhere else. You'll have the proper affections and your heart will be broken and saddened at the tragedy and the deception that man has brought himself. You see, that all changed that night that we already talked about in that upper room. Because Jesus said, look, I'm going to my Father's house. Well, before that, he had said, one of you here, my closest friends, people I have personally chosen, one of you is going to betray me. One of you is a backstabber. And I've known it all along. And I've given you every opportunity to change, but you didn't do it. So one of you is going to betray me. And they freaked out. Who is it? Is it me? You can imagine the discussion that night. And they didn't sit around the table. So Dan Brown, in his Da Vinci Code, was wrong. You don't sit around tables in Jerusalem and eat. You lay on the dang floor. If you've been there, you know precisely what I'm talking about. Still that way today, the ladies. We were just in Africa. How do they eat in Africa, Anita? They sit on the floor. Well, we got this big thing about who's sitting next to Jesus at the table as if there really was a table. Poor Da Vinci. He never meant any of that. He was just putting out there, honoring God and his painting of the thing. And all of a sudden we got books and we got movies and we got critics and we got, you know, conspiracy theorists all trying to figure out who's the woman sitting. Really? At the Last Supper, they didn't sit at a table. They laid around on the floor. And Jesus said, one of these guys is going to betray me. Who is it? Well, it's a person that dips with me in the bowl. Because they would take the bread and they would dip it in the wine and the juices, and that's what they would eat it with. And what he was simply saying was, for them, if you ate out of the same bowl with a person, you were supposed to be like this. You were never to knife that person in the back. You were never to betray the trust that was established between you. You were friends in the truest sense of the word. You would go to death for your friend. That's what Jesus meant. A person that I wanted this with is the very person that's going to stick me in the back. And after this happened, he looked at one Judas Iscariot and he said, go ahead, go finish what it is you began. And Judas left. And we know what happened. He betrayed him. And it wasn't until after he left that Jesus takes off his clothes. Yes, he took off his clothes. Get over it. And he put a towel around his waist. And he sat down, or he kneeled down, I should say, with a bowl of water. And he began to wash their filthy, stinking feet. It was a lesson. If I'm serving you, the thing I want you to remember is serve other people. Don't ever think of yourself as better than anyone else. Ever. And when he got to Peter, Peter said, no way. You will not wash my feet. And Jesus said, if I don't, Peter, then you don't have any part in what I'm trying to teach you. Then Peter said, well, then don't stop at my feet. Do my head as well. It was the part of the lowest servant to wash the feet. The person that you didn't like the most, that was their job. Remember in those days, they walked on streets in sandals where there were camels and donkeys and goats and chamber pots being thrown out the window. Get the idea? That's why you washed the people's feet when they came in. And that's what Jesus did. And then he said to them, how I've longed to share this Passover with you. This has been the goal all along from the beginning of time. This one right here. And it was during that point when he said, so don't let your hearts be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. Remember that? And after he concluded that, he takes the bread and he said, now I want you to remember something. You see this bread? Every time you take this bread and it breaks, I want you to remember that I'm about to give my life on your behalf. The Father didn't kill the Son. The Father was the Son and gave his life. Huge difference. And my life is going to be broken, but it's going to become sustenance for you, the concept of the bread of heaven. And every time you eat this bread, I want you to remember that I've substituted my life for years. When you stood at that crossroad and you said, yes, the only way through was for me to give you that pardon, and you believed that. So that's what this is all about. I want you to remember that. But then he took, after they had eaten the bread, and you can imagine these guys sitting around just going, whoa, what did he just say? And then they took the cup. Jesus took, notice, the cup, unlike the Da Vinci Code, multiple cups, the Holy Grail. It was the cup, because they all drank from the same cup in those days. And then he said, I want you to, when you drink this, I want you to remember that this represents a new covenant. And this covenant is guaranteed in my life, my blood. And every time you drink this, I want you to remember that my sacrifice has covered your sin. When I look at you from that point on, I will no longer see your sin. I will see my righteousness. I will see my purity. Remember, in Christ, that's what he sees. As it's been said, he looks at us through sunglasses, S-O-N. That's how God views us. And then he passed it out. Many years later, Paul, when he would minister in Corinth and plant the church there, they would mess that all up. Just mess it up. The wine would become time for partying. You wouldn't eat at home because after all, you're going to eat at the church. So why spend money on a meal? Go get a free meal at the church. That's what was going on. Some of the leaders wrote to Paul and they said, Paul, something's wrong with our communion service. This is what's happening. And Paul said, whoa, no. And he writes back, answering that and many other questions they had, with a letter that we call 1 Corinthians. In that letter, in the 11th chapter, he's dealing with that issue. And he said, you guys need to understand something about this communion thing. And you better make sure that you understand it correctly. Because Jesus was not playing games that night. He meant what he said. And you need to pay attention and not mess this up. So Paul says this, listen. Whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Want to play games with it? You need to understand this. And that applies to us today. This is not to be taken lightly. You don't get to live how you choose to live, doing the things that you want to do, and then all of a sudden, because we're doing a communion service, partake of it. That doesn't happen. You don't get to do that. You got to set that stuff aside, confess it, and deal with it, and make your heart right. And that's what Paul says next. So that that doesn't happen, then a person needs to examine himself and then let him eat the bread and drink the cup. Because if you don't do that, whoever eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks damnation unto himself. Because you're not understanding, or you're ignoring, you're rejecting, you're rebelling against what Jesus established here. So before we partake of the Lord's table, as we always do, this is between you and the Lord. We're not one of those churches that demands membership. Shoot, we can't even spell membership here. We don't have membership here. If you're a follower of Christ, then it's for you. But do not come to this unless your heart is prepared. It doesn't matter what the person sitting next to you or me or anyone else thinks. But you're coming to the Lord's table here, remembering that he gave his life as a substitution for you, and that his blood has not only guaranteed something, but it has covered our sins in the concept of atonement. So we need to make sure our hearts are ready for this. Now, are any of our hearts really ready? No. No. Because we're all, as we started the whole service off with, dorks. So just lay your dorkiness out. And ask God to bring that out in you and to wash you and to cleanse you from it. Not so that you could go, now that that's over, I can go this afternoon and do everything I used to do. No, 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 no. God loves you as you are and will accept you as you are. But he does not want you to stay as you are. It's called sanctification. So lay this stuff out before the Lord. If you're willing to do so, partake of the table with us, and then walk out of here a changed person, because that's why he did this. Amen? So as the folks come up to pray, I'm sorry, to lead us in a couple